Sister Kirk, and we pray for him. It's his first time that he is preaching, and so he's a little bit nervous, but we trust that the Lord will use this faithful and competent man to his glory. Also, please note that this evening, I'm making a specific announcement about the evening series at the moment in the book of Exodus, because we've reached that part of the book of Exodus which is traditionally seen as boring, dull, or unimportant. And I'd like to assure you that is not the case, which is why within the series of Exodus, there's a sub-series which is called The Excellency of Exodus. I hope to show by the scriptures and with God helping me, that all those details in that part of Exodus are truly worth the Christians a time, attention, and study. So please consider coming to that. And then lastly, just to mention with respect to the James White Conference, it's only 2 weeks away. We at the moment, it's really up in the air as to how many people are coming. We've heard of people coming from all over the country that are going to be attending. So we'd like to get as clear an idea of numbers as we possibly can, because we are providing a free lunch on the Saturday. The result is that we would really like for people in the church who are intending on coming to indicate so that we know how many from the local body are coming. There is a notice, a clipboard with a pen and paper on the desk by the foyer there. If you are coming along, please do put your name down on there. And anticipating the fact that many of us forget to do that at the end of the service when things get a bit crazy, could I just ask, if you know that you are coming to that service, could you just raise your hand high so we can get a very basic idea? I'm looking at about maybe 25, 30 hands in the air. You've still got time to join us, but please still, will you write your name down on that clipboard? Thank you. And let's read then from God's Word, Luke chapter 13, verse 22 to 30. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you came from.' Then you will begin to say, 'Oh, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you came from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And the people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Won't you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we've been going through this book, Luke, we are confronted by passages like this, things that we cannot sidestep or avoid, but which we must face head on, recognizing that your Spirit inspired them and that your Son spoke them. And so, God, we pray for your help this morning, that you would use this, your word, to establish more firmly those who are yours and belong to you, establishing us in the truth and making us zealous concerning it. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to those among our visible number who do not belong to you, who sit here week after week or perhaps visiting for the first time, and yet have no fruit of salvation in their life and no clear profession of Christ upon their lips. We pray, our Lord and our God, that you in your mysterious ways, by this your word, would call to such people and make them your own, for their sake and for yours. Amen. Most of you have probably heard or read the story of Pilgrim's Progress, in which the experience of a man who is later called Christian is allegorized, is fleshed out in a picture or a story or a parable through his life. It's a journey that he goes on. It begins in the city of destruction, a picture of this world where the man who lives, where before he becomes known as Christian, and it ends in the celestial city, in other words, the heavenly city, a picture of heaven. In the opening chapter, the man is in a great trial of spirit. He cries out, "What shall I do to be saved? I can see by this book in my hands, the Bible, that I am condemned to die, and after that, I'll be brought to judgment. I find that I am not willing to do the first and not able to bear the latter." And so there comes along to him a man by the name of Evangelist who gives him a parchment scroll inscribed with the words, "Flee from the wrath to come." "To where do I flee?" the man cries out. Pointing his finger across a very wide green field, Evangelist replied, "Can you see the wicket gate?" That is an old English word for the small gate. "Can you see the small gate in the distance? Keep your eyes fixed upon the light and go straight towards it. Knock, and you will be told what to do." So Christian sets out. He begins the journey. His wife and children immediately see what is happening, and they cry out to him to come back to the city of destruction. But he puts his fingers in his ears, and he begins to run, shouting, "Life, life, eternal life." His neighbors come out of their homes, and they mock or they threaten him, but Christian keeps running. A man by the name of Obstinate, or Stubborn, if we would use a different word, comes out. And Christian says, "Come with me, flee the wrath to come." But Obstinate says, "Well, we have friends and comforts here. You want us to leave them behind?" "Yes," says Christian. "Ridiculous," the man says. "Get your book out of here." Another man by the name of Pliable comes to him, eager to hear of the heavenly city, and begins to talk at length with Christian about it. But soon enough, they come along a swamp on their journey, and they get bogged down in it. The journey gets difficult, and Pliable is offended. He says, "Is this the happiness that you promised me when you told me of the heavenly city?" And he departed from Christian's side because he'd never been truly with him. Then lastly, a man by the name of Mr. Worldly Wise Man approaches, by far the most dangerous so far. He listens politely to Christian's story about the city of destruction and the heavenly city and the wicket gate, the small gate that all must go through to escape from one to the other. And then he offers counsel. He says to Christian, "Forget about going through the small gate. Forget about the struggles and the strivings of the way. Come live with me in the village of morality. You'll be quite safe there. And you will make a happy life. You will live by honest and successful neighbors of good reputation. No harm shall befall you." But Christian, after faltering, presses on. And he goes and he goes, and eventually he comes to the wicket gate, the small gate. He knocks. "May I now enter here? Will he within open to poor me, though I have been an undeserving rebel, then will I not fail to sing his lasting praise on high." The door opens, and Christian is pulled through it. And then he continues on his journey with many more fearful and wonderful experiences that the book outlines. But to enter into that small gate, that narrow gate, that wicket gate, he had to lower himself down. He had to stoop and to bow, for none other but those who will humble themselves should ever enter through it at all. Now, we have a passage here that inspired that whole story from John Bunyan in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. It is the passage that includes the parable of the narrow gate. And we're going to look at it under four headings. The second heading is by far the longest. Four headings. Firstly, a corrected question. Jesus, you'll remember, is journeying towards Jerusalem. He's teaching in the villages as he goes along the way. He is going there for one purpose. He is going there to offer his own body as a sacrifice for sin, to be rejected by his people, to be condemned by the wicked, to be crucified by his own creatures, exactly according to the will of his Father in heaven. It's why he came. He did not come as a life coach to fire short one-liners to print on calendars with pictures of kittens and puppy dogs. He did not come as a spiritual guru spouting nice, feel-good moral lessons, the village of morality that just about anyone with half a brain could get on board with. He was not swept up in a tidal wave of political unrest and messianic expectation, and he just kind of went along with it and he was caught unawares. No, he came deliberately to die a hideous, shameful, painful death in order that he might save a particular group of people to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, of course, the crowds are totally oblivious to most of these things. Most of them are more preoccupied with politics and land and bread and health and wealth and so on. Their minds, like a good many people today, gave virtually no consideration to the infinite eternities of the endless ages to come. But then, as it happens, someone asked Jesus a question that seems a little bit more intelligent to the usual chatter that comes from the crowds. Lord, will those who are saved be few? I mean, here it is. Seems to be a pretty thoughtful query. It seems to have the right emphasis. He's not saying, please, sir, can we have some more, like Oliver looking for a second helping of bread? He's not squabbling with his brother about land or jockeying for position as if Jesus were parceling out tenders and job positions. Let my two sons sit on the thrones in honor next to you one day, Jesus. No, he's thinking in terms of how many will know final deliverance from the judgment to come. It is something that any serious Christian has at some other time in their life probably thought about. How many will be saved? Will it be many, as the parable seems to suggest? Will it be few, as Jesus' reply now seems to suggest, the parable before and the parable to come now? Of all the people in all the ages, how many will be converted? And I suspect that a great many of you are here this morning thinking, well, great, we're going to get the answer to that question. You'd like to hear the preacher to give some sort of an insight there. You've got your ear open. You're trying to deduce whether the preacher goes along with the more sober Calvin or Luther, who said, well, not that many, or the more sort of triumphant Jonathan Edwards or B.B. Warfield, who thought a great many. Will those be saved be many or few? Answer, mind your own business. And I don't mean that to be funny. I mean it in the sense of what Jesus says here in verse 24 following. Have a mind to your own spiritual business before you concern yourselves with secrets God hasn't told you. Can you see what Jesus does in the verses following? He's taken a question asked one way and he's used it as an opportunity to answer it in another. He's not given us the answer to the question. He's given us the answer we needed to hear. You see, before we preoccupy ourselves with questions about what the Bible does not tell us, we must, for our own sake, give attention to what the Bible does tell us. Before you put on your theological boxing gloves and you get into the ring to thrash it out about what this or that symbol in the book of Revelation does or does not mean, or whether you think this or that Christian celebrity really is a Christian or just said thank you God at the award ceremony because everyone does that, before you even think about those things, make sure you yourself are saved. Make sure that you are bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Make sure you are counted among the redeemed. Make sure that the love of Christ is what moves you and compels you to speak about those things in the first place. Make sure that your life is not a walking contradiction here and here and here and here, but hey, you've got it waxed on this theological point over there. Am I saved? Indirectly, Jesus teaches us something a little bit here also about evangelism. If you're sharing the message of Scripture, the message of Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners and risen in glory, you've got to watch out for those distracting questions. Because there's plenty of people that are ready to ask those types of questions that the Bible either doesn't answer or doesn't emphasize. They'll do anything to take you off point, to take you away from issues of sin and repentance, from the cross and the resurrection, from the deity of the Son of the living God. And what started out as a wonderful conversation about the gospel will suddenly become a very defensive discussion about how Jonah survived in the belly of the whale, or whether he still smelt of fish when he preached at Nineveh. People feel safer here speaking about those things than what really matters, because win or lose the argument, it makes no compelling demand on their life. Nothing so bold or stark or serious as repent and believe the good news, or you will perish. So while there is a place for discussion and questions and answers, there's also a time when we must refuse to be dissuaded, to be derailed from our point. We must press home what really matters. And Jesus, right here, full of the mind of his Father, moving towards Jerusalem, would not be distracted by speculative musings. He cuts straight to the heart of the matter by making the question far more personal. Not will few be saved, but will you be saved? Will Martin be saved? And he does this by way of command and parable. Second point. An earnest entrance. He says to them, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Strive, the word agonizomai, it means to strain with all one's effort, like a warrior in battle, like a runner in a race lunging for the finishing line with blood and sweat and tears. In fact, we get our English word agonize from this word here. Agonize for what? Agonize to enter through the narrow door. Which, when what we see what follows and speaking about the kingdom of God, is clearly a reference to salvation. There's no other way but this way, and you must strive to enter it. And you say, but wait a minute. I see the theological ears picking up around the room. Wait a minute. Isn't salvation a gift? And doesn't Jesus say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light? And aren't we justified by faith and not by works, not by strivings? Yes. So how can Jesus say, strive to enter, agonize in the pursuit of entering heaven? Is he saying that ultimately our salvation is dependent upon our ability to fight tooth and nail, to make the grade, to claw our way into a position where God will finally look at us and accept us? No, that's not what he's saying at all. The cross is the only sacrifice that could ever pay for sins, and it is entirely sufficient to meet your sin. Grace is the only reason a person can ever be saved, and it is entirely of God. And only through faith will a person receive the gift of salvation. It's entirely apart from anything you or else, I or anyone else could ever do. Our most righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We can't take anything in our life and hold it up to God and say, there you go, God, look at that. This is why you should let me into heaven. Isn't that pretty? No, that belongs on the spiritual dung heap with everything else you've ever done. The cross, the sacrifice of the Son of God, is the only means by which a person can be saved. We dare not supplant it. We dare not undervalue it in any way. So what's going on here? Does the Bible contradict itself? No. Just take a moment to look at this and not diminish the command or sweep it under the rug. Strive. Agonize. Jesus is choosing his words intentionally. You see, he knows the heart's capacity for self-deception. We're prone to laziness with regards to spiritual things. We're prone to putting off dealing with our Creator because, hey, man, I'm young enough. I've got plenty of years ahead of me. I can deal with it one day. We're prone to always look for the easiest route, shunning that which might require perseverance and effort, and ready to believe what is attractive. That's why the books that are full of hard truths never make the bestseller lists. It's only the books full of rubbish that make the bestseller lists most of the occasions. And so here he calls those who desire to be saved to have an earnestness and an urgency to their living. We don't handle our souls like we handle that cholesterol check. Yes, honey, I'm getting there. I'll get it done the next week or the week after that. We don't handle our souls like we handle the funny sound in the back of the car. I'm sure it's a problem. hope it won't break down, we'll just get to the next destination, and then we find a reason to procrastinate further. No, we don't do that with our souls. Our soul is a precious, eternal entity. We are earnest and urgent, rather, about these matters. We handle the issue of sin and God and judgment and salvation immediately. Again and again, the scriptures and the book of Hebrews make this appeal. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. But this also has bearing upon those who are Christians. Even as forgiven creatures, we live in a world that militates against godly living. We need to recognize we don't live in a playground, we live in a battleground. And I'm not talking about ISIS or peer pressure to join the bachelor's party at the strip club or some other overt form of opposition to your Christian walk. I'm talking about that inclination within us to take our pedal off, the foot off the pedal, and cruise in our Christianity. To tone down whatever makes us uncomfortable, to compromise on our allegiance to Christ and embrace a sort of Christianity light, an easygoing, non-offensive, politically correct, highly marketable, very palatable brand of Christianity that makes no great demands upon the person being called. Remember the words of Jesus Christ. Take up your cross and follow me. He said, in this world you will have tribulation, persecution, hardship. Said the Holy Spirit, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's not cruise control. That's marathon running. Said the apostle, I discipline my body and make it my slave. Again, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. I mean, marathon, battle, living sacrifice, strive to enter, wrestling, war, toil, labor, dying. These are the pictures that the Bible attaches to the Christian experience in this world. They are not, however, the picture that many in church today find to their taste. It has been replaced by triumphalism at every turn, harvest for every seed, victory in every circumstance, healing for every prayer, tickling for every ear. And you add to that a cheap and marketable grace that makes no requirements of the one who now considers themselves to be saved. Just believe in Jesus, is that all? Yeah, okay, now what? Just believe in Jesus. But the mark of someone who believes in Jesus is that they listen to his voice and obey his commandments, not perfectly, but with an earnestness, with a striving, with a wrestling, with a working out their salvation with fear and trembling. When you listen to the words of Jesus, you will find that a sincere pursuit of holiness, a heartfelt fervency in spiritual matters, and becoming a living sacrifice in a fallen world is not the choice of those who really, really, really want to take their Christianity seriously. It is, in fact, the default mode of authentic Christianity. In other words, they must be present. There is within every believer a striving, an agonizing, a voracious hunger, a craving thirst for righteousness, a soul that pants after God. This is not what saves a person. No, it is the fruit of a life that has been saved. Put differently, Jesus is saying that the one who really believes in him will be striving, seeking, reaching, fighting, plodding, running, stumbling, rising again, stumbling again, rising again, seven times, onward, in good times, in bad, sweating, bleeding, bruised, rejoicing, and weeping until the day that Christ comes again. It is proof positive that the same Spirit that moved Jesus towards Jerusalem is now at work in such a person, moving them towards the heavenly city. What about you? As you look at your life, what do you find? Do you follow Christ? Do you desire Christ? Do you seek Christ? Do you love Christ? Not with perfect consistency, not without seasons of coldness, not with the immaturity that sometimes comes along our path in the experience of our living. You read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll find that he was always stumbling off the way. He was always off the path, but then he would get back on again and he would keep plodding along. What about you? Do you follow Christ? Or do you follow a brand of consumer Christianity that caters for your whims and desires? Is there a real seriousness to your faith, one that bears fruit in keeping with repentance? Not all at once, not instantaneous, but as you look back over your life, there's been a definite Christward progression. Is there a heavenly-mindedness to your living? Or is there only a preoccupation with the trinkets and tinsel of a world in rapid decline? Though you may have those seasons of coldness, and though you battle as Christians do, all Christians do, is there a definite Godward trend to your living? Or do you treat God like some doddering, distant relative that has to be appeased on Sunday by a quick visit and a cup of tea before you dash for the door? You say, well, this is pretty strong language. I'm not so sure I appreciate it. I think I'll find somewhere else that tones the message down. But dearly beloved, look at who is the target of Jesus' words in verse 26. It is not the atheistic college professor. It is not the devout Muslim imam. It is people who expected to be let in, who, after the door was closed and the way of salvation was lost to them, they thought, but surely we should be on the other side of the door. And so they knock on the door. They say, you forgot us. We had a reservation for 3:00. We're meant to be there. And the door is kept shut. I never knew you. They say, but how can that be? Jesus, we were there on Sundays. We stuck around for the church lunch. We heard your teaching. We shook the pastor's hand at the door. We said, thank you for the lovely message, mostly because we didn't want to be rude, but we said it. We preached from the pulpit even. We sent our kids to Sunday school. We checked the box marked Christian on the school application form when they asked us for our religious beliefs. We underlined our favorite verse in the Bible in the book of Psalms with a green highlighter. We prayed for Granny when she was sick in hospital. You didn't answer the way we expected, just by the way, but we prayed. And we gave the church all that junk when we cleared out the garage. I'm sure they found a use for it. We sang the hymns. We said amen on Sundays. We got baptized. We became members. Jesus, we were right there. How could you not have seen us? And Jesus says, depart from me. I tell you, I do not know where you came from, you workers of iniquity. Why? Because they did not strive to enter. There was no fruit in their life that ever gave any indication that they were truly converted. They did not love God, seek His Christ, take up their cross and follow Him, rest all their hope in the gospel, and choose the narrow door. Brothers and sisters, this is an entrance to be earnest about. Which brings us to the third point. A narrow door. Jesus is speaking very plainly to us about the avenue of approach. There is but one way to God, one narrow, exclusive way to be saved, one path, one road, one hope, one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus said, and hear these words, forget everything else if you like, remember these words. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. The Bible is entirely intolerant of any suggestion that there are other ways, other roads to heaven, other religions, other beliefs, other ideologies, personal or cultural, that will secure entrance into heaven. In fact, it calls them false, it calls them godless, it even calls them on occasion to be demonic. That doesn't mean that we try and outlaw other religions or persecute those who aren't Christians. Jesus didn't tell us to do that. We are to love our neighbor. But in our love, we are unashamedly to insist that there is but one way, one narrow door, one absolute, all authoritative truth, one gospel to save. For there is only one sacrifice that God will ever accept for sin, the death of Jesus, who journeyed to Jerusalem to die and rise to life 2,000 years ago. And God calls all people everywhere to repent of other ways, to repent of false ways, to repent of our own way, our own flavor or brand of spiritual living, and to believe wholly in the person and work of Jesus Christ, to throw themselves wholly and exclusively upon his mercy that they might be saved. Don't put this off. Years to come. You don't know how many years you've got. He says, strive. He says, make it a matter of priority. This is the age of grace. This is the time that narrow door is open and the way is welcoming. There will come a time when the master returns and the door is closed. But now it is open. Come to him now. And you will need to bow yourself before that door and lower yourself and stoop down to get through. Because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. His point is not that sincere believers will seek to enter the kingdom and be turned away. His point is that those who are insincere or delay too long will find themselves cut off from his mercy. The Jesus that they thought could be satisfied with a little pat on the head will return in consummate glory, and then it'll be too late for them. Which brings us to the final point. An eternity of feasting. Two eternities stand before mankind. There are not many gods and many heavens. There is not a vanquishing of the soul into non-existence upon mortal death. There are but two possible futures. He speaks firstly, verse 28, about a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place of endless sorrow, eternal frustration, and everlasting regret. A place of suffering and torment that the Bible elsewhere calls a place of outer darkness, a lake of fire, and hell. It's not meant to be a nice thought. And it's not something that Jesus ever shied away from talking about. What would Jesus do? Well, he'd probably talk about hell a whole lot more than people with those bracelets do. He warned us over and over again that this place is real. Even conscience tells us it must be so because wickedness must be punished. Surely those who do great evil must be accountable, and if they, what about I? Hell is for real. People go there. And part of their torment is in witnessing something of the salvation that they once so casually dismissed. Did you notice that about verse 28? Their dismay will be magnified by their vision of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets of God. I don't know to what extent. And it certainly won't diminish the joy of those that are in heaven in any way. But there is a clear threat here to the unbelieving Jews, at least, that part of the horror of those who die shrugging their shoulders at Jesus will be to find that they are cut off from the grace that is enjoyed by Abraham, Elijah, and any other number of Old Testament saints. Instead, they will enter into the deepest and darkest of despair because they rejected what was so plainly put before them week after week in the scriptures, in the law, in the prophets, and finally in the New Testament. Now, in contrast to that awful place, Jesus gives another picture for those who do enter through the narrow door. Can you see it in verse 29? Reclining at the table in the kingdom of God. A great, unrivaled feast in the presence of the king, in the company of believers from every age. Noah will be there. Isaiah will be there. David, who once fell into the greatest of sins, will be there. Peter, who once denied Christ 3 times in one evening with oaths and curses, he will be there. And millions of more forgiven sinners who rested their hope in this Jesus. There will be a great reunion to eclipse all others. There will be wonder and celebration and freedom. No more shall sin taint any thought. No more shall hearts be led astray. No more will there be tears or suffering of any kind. No more temptation, no more weakness, no more death, no more curse. Nothing, absolutely nothing that will blemish the experience in any way. There'll be rest from labor, the end of battle, and endless joy. And the Bible has so much more to say about this. I wish I had the time to go into it. We will go into it one day, I promise you, that there will be a renewed and restored creation, a new heavens, a new earth, with humanity living to its fullest God-given potential. There will never again be a fall into sin. Our great enemy, the devil, will forever be banished and impotent in the face of God's omnipotence. There will be scenes to delight and astound us as we live forever in the presence of our King's unending glory. One narrow door, 2 possible eternities. The book of Revelation actually refers to 2 feasts. The first feast is laid out for us in Revelation 19:6-9. Which says as follows. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. The first feast. Then the scene changes in that same chapter, and you have a picture of Jesus marching to war, returning once again. We pick up reading from verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, we're talking about. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then listen to this. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather to the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. The second feast. A feast of a wedding supper consummated for God's glory, or the feast where one is consumed by wrath. A feast of the Lamb, or a feast for the crows. And so it is that Jesus makes this saying, speaking to people in his presence there who were being idle about their salvation, And he says finally in that last verse, behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Some who appear close to the kingdom, like many of the Jews in Jesus' day, will find themselves to be outside of it. And some whom in the Jewish mind could never conceive as being a part of the kingdom, like the Gentiles from east and west and north and south, will be first in the kingdom. His point is that outward appearance, ethnicity, and estimation of man is of no account whatsoever. What matters is, did they strive and did they go through the narrow door of Jesus Christ alone? Did they repent and believe the gospel? In C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, he accounts a fictional picture of what satanic opposition to the Christian would look like. He gives it all in the account of what sort of conversations may go on between the devil and his demons. He says that there is a legend, and this of course is what he's making up, that Satan and his imps plan their strategy for attacking the world. And he called together three demons. And the first demon said, I've got the plan, master. When I get on earth and take charge of people's thinking, I'll tell them that there's no heaven. The devil responds by saying, they'll never believe that. The book of truth is full of messages about the hope of heaven and through sins forgiven. They won't believe that. They know there's a glory to come. We know within us that there is a place that is better than this world we live in. That we belong somewhere better than this. Not because we deserve it, but because we know it should be that way. The second demon says, I've got a plan. Tell them there's no hell. No good, the devil replies. Jesus, while he was here on earth, talked more of hell than of heaven. They know in their hearts that their wrong will have to be taken care of in some way. They deserve nothing more than hell. Finally, one little imp, the last of the three, stood up and said, I know the answer. I'll just tell them there's no hurry. And he's the one that Satan chose. And he said, go. You will deceive them by their billions. Shall we pray? Our God in heaven, we have been confronted again in the Word of God by things that we cannot get past. Were we of a mind, we could just skip over such sections and or brush them aside without letting their force or their weight come down. But Father, we desire to be faithful and good stewards with the Word you have given us. So we pray that in reading such things, that every true believer in this room would rest entirely and wholly upon the cross, as they have done so already, and comfort themselves with the knowledge of sins forgiven, of grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And we pray that everyone who is toying with their salvation, everyone who is considering forsaking and turning away from the living God, and everyone who makes no profession whatsoever about these things, would be awakened by your Spirit, that they would see that they are to be earnest and strive to enter through the narrow way, lest they be lost forever. Amen.